God is faithful, and we are called to be faithful. We've seen this throughout the study of the apostles, really of any godly man or woman. But we've also, as we study these apostles, have seen the number one problem with faithfulness. And it's this: while God's faithfulness is perfect, ours is not. Far from it. We fail a lot to be faithful. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 says, "Many a man proclaims his own loyalty or his own faithfulness, but who can find a trustworthy man?" That's a tough reality to swallow. God is faithful. He calls us to be faithful, but sometimes we fail to be faithful. Yet, even in this, God is glorified. Perhaps he is most glorified. Why is that? Because in our little faithfulness, flawed as it is, God is still very, very faithful. Faithful to the end. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13 says, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful." He cannot deny himself. Despite where we are, what happens to us, God will never change. He is faithful. And that's an important realization for us, especially as we come to these last three apostles on the list, because if we falter or fail or come up short, we understand that God is still faithful. He will never change. This means then that however faithful we are, small or big, it's the single best investment of our lives. Because we are investing in a God who is perfectly, completely, always and forever faithful. I mean, if you're a money person, we're talking about incredible return on investment. You put in a little and God gives a lot back. That's faithfulness. It's really the height of his mercy and grace. For here, God works to give his people something good beyond anything they deserve, above and beyond what they could possibly earn or merit for themselves. That's what we're talking about. Simply, he gives our very human effort supernatural results. It may come in a moment, all at once, or it may take a lifetime, but in the end, you are guaranteed success because God is faithful. You put in a little and God gives a lot. But for it to work, you have to make one commitment. And that is a commitment to never give up. To continue to follow God. To trust in his promises. That's what it is to be truly faithful. Because here we see even our faithfulness, as weak as it is empowered by our great God. Listen to this. This is from Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an opponent, but I received mercy." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." All we have to do is continue to follow after God. We fall and falter, but we continue to look at him in Christ, and he says, he is faithful. He will surely do it. He will finish the work that he started in his people. Here we depend upon him day after day. You could say it this way: our failures, however great, won't stop us from pursuing the Lord. This is an extraordinary calling for common people. And that's what we've seen so far with the 12, the apostles. They're ordinary people just like us with many flaws, but they are used by God as they pursue him in faithfulness. This has been a running theme throughout. But perhaps today, as we look at these last three faithful disciples on the list, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, perhaps we see in them a supreme instance of faithfulness, really an example. Not because of what they do, right? They don't pop off the page like Peter, right? He's know-it-all, first, you got to be first leadership, or James, or Philip's doubt, or Matthew's notoriety, or Thomas's lack of faith. That's not why we see these men as faithful. Instead, as we think about James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, we recognize that we don't know very much about these men. Many of us have never heard of them, but that's okay. For in many ways, these three men represent the unknown saints, those God calls and uses greatly, who live trustworthy but largely anonymous lives. In these men, we have a supreme representation of faithfulness, a monument standing perpetually for the multitudes of men and women who serve the Lord without title or distinction, silently holding up his people during the hardest times, ready to waste away so long as God's plan prospers. Here in number 9, 10, and 11 of the 12 disciples, we found the heart of service, where God's people are forgotten, where God's people are forgotten, so he can be remembered forever. That's what we find in these men. And we're going to take them one man at a time. With each one, we're going to look at a unique facet of faithfulness. So let's start by looking at James, the son of Alphaeus. James. There's one of three people named James in the New Testament. He's distinguished from the other James in the Bible by his father's name. We see it right here, James, the son of Alphaeus, or literally James of Alphaeus. The other two disciples with the name James are James, the son of Zebedee, another apostle. You see him earlier in the list in verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who very likely wrote the epistle of James and was a leader of the New Testament church. But today we're looking at James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, the meaning of James's name, and we looked at this before when we looked at James, the son of thunder, but it's worth a review. James is a Greek transliteration of a Jewish name, and the Jewish name is Jacob. Jacob. Jacob is considered one of the patriarchs, the founders of the nation. When the Lord appears to Moses at the burning bush, he says that he is the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jacob is a foundation stone of the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. They're the Mount Rushmore men of the Jews. So Jacob is a very common Jewish name. Two of the 12 actually have that name. And the name itself has a special character. The name Jacob means supplanter or deceiver. It's not maybe the best name that you could possibly have. That's what it means. Remember, if you remember the story of Jacob, you remember that he came out of his mother's womb grabbing onto his brother's heel, and ever since then, he was seeking to deceive and trick his brother and his father. In fact, in Genesis 27, verse 35, his brother Esau said this, and his father said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." And then Esau says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." So that's Jacob. That's his name. Supplanter, deceiver. He's one who wanted to be the most prominent. And that would be his life until he was really brought into a wrestling match with God when he would be given a new name. That's in Genesis 32, verse 24. God says, "You shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel." Israel, one who wrestles or struggles with God, one who strives or prevails with God. So that's really the story of Jacob. That's the meaning of his name, a little history of his name. But we also find that he is the son of Alphaeus. Alphaeus is a Hebrew origin name. It means really to traverse or exchange. It speaks to one who sojourns. They go from back and forth. They travel around. It comes from the Hebrew word kalaf. To spring up, to change, to go back and forth is what it means, to pass by or pass through. That's what the name Alphaeus or hakapa in the Hebrew means. And as we look at that word klapa, it helps us potentially further identify James. And we're starting to get into some murky waters here, but you can understand the connection. We find this in the name klopas or klapa. That word in Greek means the same thing, and we actually find this name used again in John chapter 19. So go to John chapter 19 as we try to sketch out who exactly this James is. James chapter 19, verse 25. He's the son of Alphaeus. Alphaeus is a Greek word. Comes from a Hebrew word, klopas or klapa. And we see this word used again in John chapter 19, verse 25. This is at the foot of the cross, at the crucifixion of Christ. Speaks about Christ's garment being divided, and it concludes, and it says, therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. This is a connection to James, or to Jacob here. He's the son of Alphaeus, and it appears that his mother is named Mary. She is the wife of Clopas, another word for Alphaeus. The name Mary, it's interesting, means stubborn or rebellious, someone who's hard-headed, we'd say. And we see this is kind of true for his mother because she's one of the few women that stand at the foot of the cross, stays with him despite the persecution. So that's really all we can find about James. It's James, Jacob, he's the fighter, he's the deceiver, he's related to Alphaeus, Clopas, his mother Mary was at the foot of the cross. There's not a lot there for this man, but there's actually one more detail. And perhaps this detail tells us why James is really behind the scenes. We don't know a lot about him. In fact, there's not any written interactions about James. We find this in Mark chapter 15. So go to Mark chapter 15. This is really a cross-reference to what we just looked at in John 19, but there's a different name connected to Mary here, and it's important because it tells us a little bit more about James. Mark chapter 15, verse 40. Again, we're at the scene at the cross, but Mary is not going to be called of Clopas. She's going to be connected to as the mother of James and another son. Mark chapter 15, verse 40. Now there were some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome. Here we see Mary not identified as the wife of Clopas or the wife of Alphaeus. Instead, she is connected to her son, James and Joses. And James has a really interesting title added to the end of his name. He is known as James, my version says, the Less. That's a great nickname to have, isn't it? What's your name? I'm James, James the Less. James the Lesser. Some versions translated as James the Younger. Now, obviously, there are two James in the midst of the apostles, right? There was James, the son of thunder, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee and Salome. He is larger and probably louder than life. If you remember that word, son of thunder, Bronte, can speak to the power of one's voice. But here we have James the Lesser. James the Younger, or maybe it means something else. And for our study, it's really important to know, what does it mean? What does this word lesser mean? In Greek, it's mikros. Most simply, it means small. It can be a put-down, a diminutive, right? Small is insignificant, unimportant, lacking prestige, influence, power, but I don't really think that's the meaning here. It's hard to take it this way. He's an apostle. He's one of the 12, so that can't possibly be what it means. So it takes you back to that original meaning of small and short. It can refer to short in size, like he's a small guy. We'd say he's elevationally challenged. He's the Zacchaeus of the apostles. He's a short little man. And while that might bring some personal affinity from myself to this apostle, that's not really my favorite option. All right, too superficial. Or you can be talking about age, his age. He is young. He's not as mature. That's a possible option. Mikros, James the Less. Though it's really hard to imagine the apostles not fitting into the age requirements of the teachers of the day. The Jewish, ancient Jewish law and custom said one had to be 30 years old to be considered to have full maturity physically and mentally and to be suitable for any position of authority. David was 30 years old when he became king. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh. The Jewish Levites began their priestly service at the age of 30, and Luke chapter 3, verse 23 tells us Jesus was 30 when he began his ministry. So it's possible that he was younger, but it's not likely. What's another option? Well, another option is can be talking about something to do with time, as in only a moment, a little while, a short time, brevity. And now, you know, we can't really be dogmatic on any of these things. We don't have many details about James the Less. But I lean to the last meaning, short in time, brief, because the first two look at his physical qualities, but the last really speaks to his character. He is brief, he is short. We'd say he doesn't say much. He's a man of few words. He's not really talkative. And when you start to compare him to James, the son of thunder, with a loud, booming voice, that seems like a really good opposite. James, not that James, not that one. Not the son of thunder, James the Less. James the man of few words. Perhaps that's why we don't have a single word recorded from him in the scriptures. He doesn't speak. He doesn't write. He doesn't do anything to draw attention to himself. He's the perfect example of your actions speak louder than your words. He simply followed Christ and let Jesus do the talking. What could he possibly add? Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that he never said anything. He's going to be martyred for his faith, just like many of the other apostles. It's just that he wasn't known for saying anything unnecessary. He doesn't need to add words onto words. He's not a son of thunder, slamming at everyone with his booming voice. He's not Peter, wanting to get himself in the mix. Simply, he is convicted, and he will do what the Lord says. I mean, we all have friends like this. They often stimulate us to action or to say what needs to be said by their example. And it's interesting because James the Less, he's really in select company. His mother is at the foot of the cross. Can't say that about many of the apostles. And so from him, from James the Lesser, we have a simple but needed reminder, and it's this. All of us will be judged not by what we say we believe, but how our beliefs affect what we actually do. This is really practical, isn't it? We're not going to be judged by what we say we believe, but how our beliefs affect what we actually do. James, the son of thunder, wanted to let you know he was coming, but James the Lesser, perhaps he focused more on just what God commanded. This is an important observation. And we see Christ caution this very thing. Just look at this in Matthew. Again, it's hard to know exactly why his name was James the Less, but perhaps if it was for his brevity of voice and him predominantly being a man of action, this is certainly a theme that we see throughout the Scripture. We must be careful to do what we say. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. It says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." You know them by what they do, not so much by what they say. And just to clarify this, he says this in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Great example for us. You will be known by your fruit. The writer of James simply says, "Even so, if faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself." So that's James the Lesser. He had a powerful faith with evident fruit. He was apostle, not diminished in prominence or status, but focused on turning the attention away from himself to Christ. That's so important as we consider faithfulness, because our mission is to be ambassadors for the truth. For in the end, this is every Christian's prayer: "Lord, may I disappear, be forgotten, so Christ can be seen and remembered forever." We don't know much about James the Lesser, but that's okay, because we know about Christ. Perhaps that's why he's here. Tradition implies that it was James the Less who had taken the gospel to Persia and was martyred there. That's really how his life ends. That's James the Lesser. And this takes us to Thaddeus. So back to Mark chapter 3, verse 16, we looked at James, the son of Alphaeus, the son of Mary of Clopas, and now we're going to look at Thaddeus. Thaddeus is somewhat of a mystery apostle too, but at least we have one interaction with Jesus, and he also has a few different names, really three names to be exact. In fact, a 4th century Bible scholar, Jerome, named Thaddeus Trinomius, which means he has three names. Three names. So what are these three names? Well, in both the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, the apostle is listed as Thaddeus. That's what we find here, Thaddeus. In the King James Version of Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, he is called Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. In Luke, we find the name Thaddeus replaced with Judas, the son of James. Find that in Acts chapter 1, verse 13 as well. And we find finally a similar connection in John, but with a twist. John's always making distinctions. The gospel writer John calls him Judas, not Iscariot. Right? Good distinction to make. Judas, not the betrayer, the other Judas. So let's look at these three names. Let's look at Judas. First, Judas is a popular New Testament name. It's used in the time of Jesus. It's a Greek name based on a Hebrew word. It's the word Judah, very common name. They were considered one of the most prominent, if not the most prominent, tribe of Israel. From them, the Messiah would come. The word Judah in Hebrew means to praise, yadah, to praise, to give glory to confess, to sing songs to, praiseworthy. It focuses on splendor, majesty, glory, honor. It simply means to be praised or to praise God. Likely, this was the name that Judas got at birth, and Lebbaeus and Thaddeus were his nicknames. So Judas maybe speaks a little bit more to his parents, what they wanted to name him, but Lebbaeus and Thaddeus is the name that was given. It was earned, and so it tells us a little more about his character as a man. And we find the first, that Thaddeus, right, in our text here in Matthew and here in Mark, Thaddeus. Some debate on the exact meaning of this word, but essentially they're both arguing over the details. The first say it comes from the Aramaic word tada, which means heart or courageous. Others say it comes from a very similar word, which is tad, which means to be really on the bosom of one's mother. So the common meaning of the name would be something like a child of one's heart, a bosom child, a tender son. Really beautiful picture. And we might say mama's boy, but that's not really the right thing. Mama boy looks more at his dependence upon his mom. This speaks more to his affection. He loves his mother. He loves those around him. And it's really cleared up by that second name that's in the King James manuscript, Lebbaeus. When you read that in the King James reading of Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, it reads Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. And Lebbaeus simply means a man of the heart, heart man. Comes from the Hebrew word lev, which is the heart. The heart for the Hebrew was all that a man was. It was the seat of his emotions, thought, and will. One would say to have heart or to take courage. So it seems from these names, from Thaddeus, Judas, not Iscariot, Judas, the son of James, Lebbaeus, that he was really a man who cared about others. He was enduring, genuine, a kind spirit. He cared for others more than himself. And we see this actually in his single interaction with Christ. So as we learn more about this man, go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 19. Actually, before we read verse 19, let's just get the background of what's happening here. This is in the upper room. This is Jesus' final words to his disciples before his crucifixion. It's a very personal, intimate scene. These are Jesus' last words of comfort and instruction to his apostles. And we see that throughout this. You find it in John chapter 13, verse 31. Jesus says, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God also will glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus says, I'm going to be glorified, I'm going to be lifted up, you're not going to be able to know where I'm going, you're not going to be able to find me. Speaking of his crucifixion, he wants to comfort them in this time of trouble. You see that in John chapter 14, verse 1. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. He says, you're joined to me. John chapter 15, verse 1, he says, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And then he promises the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me where I am going. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So these are the final words that Christ gives his disciples. I'm going to be glorified, I'm going to be lifted up, I'm going to be crucified. Don't be troubled. Don't worry. I'm preparing a place for you. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to you. And at the end of it all, in John 17, he prays for them. And this is a really unique time in the gospel. It's urgent. It's instructional. It's encouraging. It's preparatory. It's everything you'd want Jesus' last words to be. But at the same time, we also have a record of his disciples' last words. And we've looked at some of these. They're questioning or challenging Jesus. These are words many of them would come to regret, right? You have Peter's words, John chapter 13, verse 36. Jesus is pouring out his heart. He's trying to comfort these guys. And Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. He's already told them they don't know this. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Jesus is revealed to be a coward, or Peter is revealed to be a coward here. He's not going to do what he says he will do. See the same thing with Thomas. Thomas kind of gives this little challenge to Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 5. Jesus says, and you know where I'm going. And verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? You see Philip as well. Philip in chapter 14, verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Kind of like three strikes and the apostles are out here. They're not really understanding what Jesus is saying. They're challenging him. They don't even believe that he's manifesting the Father. It's the final time to encourage them. Jesus is trying to put them in their place. But then we have the words of Thaddeus, the man of the heart. And this question really has a different ring to it than the others. And I think you'll find that when you read it. This is not a challenge like Peter or a gotcha question like Thomas or a complete miss like Philip. It's a good question. It's one that shows he has been following Jesus and listening to his words, but he simply needs more clarity. What should he do? And so we find this in John chapter 14. Look at verse 16. We're going to read a little bit of this. We're going to read Jesus' dialogue and then Judas, not Iscariot, or Thaddeus' response, and then Jesus' response to him. Verse 16. It's about the verse 16 of John chapter 14. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose it and disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, then what has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? This is a really amazing exchange here. Just imagine the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, in your greatest time of trial, has told you that he's going to give you his personal power. He's going to fill you with his Holy Spirit. He will abide with you and be in you despite the circumstances. No matter who abandons you or what happens, you will not be orphaned. He will be your father, taking care of your every need. You will be his child. In this, you will know God. He will live in you, and you will love him and keep his commandments. So that's what the creator of the universe, that's what Jesus tells Judas not Iscariot. What would be your first question after this exchange? It'd probably be like, where do I need to sign up? What can I do to get this started? How much power am I going to have? But when does this all happen? But not for Thaddeus. What does he ask? Look at verse 22 again. Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the whole world? This is a pretty selfless guy, isn't it? Wait a second. This is just about me? What's going on with the world? That's what we think on first read, right? This guy is amazing. He's not thinking about himself, but he's thinking about the world. This is really the bosom child, a man whose heart is bigger than his head. He's thinking about others more than himself. God had promised him the world, but he wants to know how the world will be taken care of. In many ways, it's a shocking question. He's less concerned with what Jesus is going to do for him, but is more thinking about God's word and God's plan. That's a mission-forward man. His heart is in it. But it's also helpful if we understand the thinking of the day, and this makes the question a little less shocking. You find greater clarity here. You see, Thaddeus, just like all the modern Jews of the day, believed that the Messiah would publicly reveal himself with complete power to the whole world. His authority would not just be given to his disciples, but would be executed by him. He would have a physical government and real, tangible dominion over the world. They find this in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. That's how they imagine him coming, the Messiah. His kingdom being established. The government would be ushered in. It would be public. It would be corporate. It would be all at once. And it would be a judgment on the wicked and a gracious rescue of the righteous. And this is really justified a lot by the Old Testament, right? Psalm 2 says this very thing. It speaks of the Messiah. It says Psalm 2, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. That's what the Jews were waiting for. Dominion, government, authority, violent judgment of the wicked, and a gracious rescue of the righteous. Simply, Thaddeus thought, like all his contemporaries, that the Messiah will come in power and all will see it. God's total dominion manifest on earth. That's why he says, verse 22, he says, what then has happened? Like, what's changed? What's the change in the plans? It's a good question. You notice he's not asking. He's not trying to throw it back in Jesus' face. He's not saying the scripture says. He's not saying you said or I think. Right? He wants to truly know what has happened. What's the change? What's the difference? You see this highlighted even in this word disclose. Right? Verse 22, he says, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the whole world? The word disclose is to make visible, to set forth. It's to proclaim. It's really to proclaim of a government, to establish it. And it's even more interesting when you see that this word disclose was actually used by Jesus in verse 21. See this in verse 21. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. See, Thaddeus is saying, wait a second, I thought you were going to disclose yourself to the whole world. Why are you only disclosing yourself to me? That's the question. We're really talking about how Jesus is going to set forth his government, how he will demonstrate his power, how his kingdom will be made visible on earth. And it just doesn't make sense to Thaddeus. That's fair. How can Christ's rule and reign be displayed if it's only in me? It's an interesting question. It's even more interesting when you consider who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to Thaddeus, Levaeus, the man of the heart, the child of the bosom, the son of tenderness. Because Jesus is essentially telling him here, the kingdom, this disclosure, publicly, corporately to everyone, it starts in your heart. It starts in a change of your person. It's not some sort of amazing event. It starts with a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And this is so important for us as well, right? As we consider faithfulness, as we see what it is to follow the Lord, right? We do it through example, but we also do it through a personal change of who we are. It's important for this disciple to meditate on, but for every disciple to consider. And I say this because the Jewish nation had a very similar view of faith that we do today. And it was this. Even non-Christians have this view. It's this. That God would reveal himself to the world in some very corporate, public, and obvious way. And all the righteous would rejoice, and all the wicked would flee. The righteous would be rescued, the wicked would be judged. It's an incredible view. It's pretty common today. We want God to come to earth. Right now, all at once, publicly. The problem with such a view is that it overestimates the sin of others. Those really bad, wicked people who need to be judged. The outsiders. And at the same time, such a view underestimates the sin of self. Us good people, the righteous, the insiders. You know, whatever category you want to make it, the Pharisees and everyone else, the conservatives and the liberals, the righteous and the wicked, whatever label you want to put on it, but they all miss the fact that it was this, that if God came first in a public manner, if he disclosed himself to the whole world all at once, he would be forced to judge everyone. Because no one has a good heart. Heaven would be empty and hell would be full. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but that's why Jesus doesn't first come as a conquering king in a public way. That's why Jesus doesn't arrive in an impersonal cultural movement or a political fervor or a religious revival that sweeps up the nation towards greater godliness. For such an event, often desired by man, is impossible to change sinful, fallen people. It can't happen. Because you can never be changed from the outside in. You have to be changed from the inside out. You have to be changed from your heart. You see what Levaeus is starting to... Oh, wait a second. He's going to reveal himself publicly through the world by changing our hearts so we can manifest God's glory without killing them. That's the picture. Faithfulness, it starts in the heart. The heart of one man and one woman at a time. That's how God discloses himself. And you see this even in his response to Thaddeus. Look at this, and this is in John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, what has changed? What has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus says, okay, let me clear this up. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Essentially what Jesus is saying here is Thaddeus, you're half right. I will disclose myself to the world, to every man or woman in the heart. But it's going to be one person at a time. It's not going to be in an instant. It's not going to be all at once to everyone, but through an intimate relationship with the living God by the power of my Holy Spirit in my name and through my word. That's what faithfulness is. Faithfulness is an obedience to God's commands. You just do what he says. You don't have to add anything. Faithfulness is also a change of your heart. From the inside out, you obey God. This is how we know the gospel, right? It's how it comes to people. It changes their heart. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, they hear the gospel preached in the corporate gathering, and it says they were pierced to the heart. That's what the Christian life is all about. It's about our heart being changed by God and walking and following after Him. I mean, what a message in this brief exchange between Jesus and Thaddeus. And really, there's no better man to deliver it to. Thaddeus was going to think about it, a God of the heart for a man of the heart. We don't have much more about Thaddeus. Extra-biblical literature says that after Pentecost, he took the gospel message north, where he performed miracles and preached and founded a church in Edessa, an area in modern Turkey. He was martyred there for his faith. We looked at James the Lesser, faithful in a few words. Judas, not Iscariot, faithful in the heart. And now we're going to look at number 11, Mark chapter 3, verse 16. Go back there. Verse 18, rather. Simon, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the zealot. Simon the Zealot. Simon is the only other apostle, along with James the Lesser, who has no recorded speech or events in the gospel. Certainly we see him together with the men, with the apostles, but he's never singled out. Yet in this short name and title, we have a lot about this man, who he was and what he had to give up to follow Christ. We're going to find this by looking at his name, Simon, and then this title, the Zealot. The name we've already looked at. We looked at Simon Peter. We know what this name means. It's a common name. At least seven Simons in the gospel accounts. The name comes from a Jewish word, Simeon, which means God hears or to hear. It's a typical name during the time of Jesus, but we learn a lot about him, or a lot more, from this other title, an affiliation of sorts, a party, a movement, you could say. Simon the Zealot. The Zealot. Now, this is really a technical term. It's a historical affiliation. When we hear that word zealot, we typically think of anyone who fervently supports a particular cause. In the context of the New Testament, the zealots were a party zealous for Jewish independence and throwing off of Roman rule. In the Greek, the word is kaneis. Some confuse it for Canaanite, or Canaanite, like an Israelite, but the word itself actually comes from kana in Hebrew for zeal. This is a man with great zeal, passion, fire in his eyes, you could say. The poster boy for this zealous movement was Phinehas, a man from the Old Testament. He was known for great zeal. And Phinehas, read about him in Numbers 25. I'll just read this section about Phinehas. This is what he writes. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, this was two people in the tent of meeting, a Midianite woman and an Israelite man. They weren't supposed to be together. He arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. This was a man for a unique time. He rose up, he killed these two people, but the zealots took this to a whole another level. They believed in the power of violence to achieve God's will, and soon such a belief would spiral out of control. Now, that's just the surface, right? Why did they do this? How did they get here? This is important. You see, the zealots were a part of a larger Jewish movement in response to the Hellenization of the nation of Israel. Hellenization basically means the Greeks came in and they started to say it's not so much about God, it's more about man. Don't define culture by what God says, define culture by what man does and what man wants. This is something I think we can all relate with. Don't worry about God, worry about man. Everything's for him. By nature, it's opposed to Judaism. So think the Olympic Games ceremony on steroids. That's the picture. Everything is, ugh, cringe, right? Absurd. Tearing apart the fabric of society. And so these zealots said, we are done with it. We have enough with it. We're going to tear it all down. They're anarchists. They weren't satisfied with any of the other options. They didn't want to work within the government. They didn't want to go out into the desert. Instead, they wanted to burn it all down. Here was their main goal: to incite the Jewish people to rebellion, drive the Romans from Israel, sweep away the corrupt Jewish religious system, and establish a Mosaic theocracy. These are really intense dudes. Their plan was executed through violence and intimidation. They went into the temple to kill the high priest. They murdered Roman soldiers. They would kill and terrorize Jewish citizens who were sympathizers to them. And you know who they really hated? Tax collectors. I mean, this is a notable reference, Simon the Zealot. Just to put it in context, it's like saying, Simon the Hell's Angel. Whoa. He's a bad dude with a political animus that overrides his moral conscience. We would call him a terrorist. I know that word's kind of loaded today, but call him a terrorist, an anarchist, an insurrectionist. And actually, the Jews had another term for these guys, especially a specific group, really the hitmen. They didn't just call them the zealots, they called them the sicarii. Sicarii speaks to a knife. It was a curved dagger. They'd hide it in their robes, they'd hide it up their sleeves, and this is how they would kill their enemies. They do it in a crowd, and then they would escape. A hook dagger, it's really interesting, right? A straight dagger allows you to stab someone, but they can run away, but a hook dagger pulls someone in. These were radicals. Here's how they're referred to in ancient history. This is from Josephus. He calls them robbers here, but you get the idea. He says this: certain robbers went up to the city as if they were going to worship God, while they had daggers under their garments, and thus by mingling themselves among the multitude, they slew Jonathan, who was the high priest. And as this murder was never avenged, the robbers went up, and with the greatest security at the festivals after this time, and having weapons concealed in like manner as before, and mingling themselves among the multitude, they slew certain of their own enemies. These are murderers to achieve a political ends. And eventually their ideology, like any of these ideologies, they all lead to the same thing. They lead to death. Their selfishness leads them to fight a war they can't possibly win. And these men make their final stand at Masada, the zealots. They fight against the Roman legions, multiple legions, thousands of men. Eventually, the Romans break through, and they set to fire a wooden wall, and they let the wall burn overnight. There's thousands of men and women within inside the walls of Masada, and they wait until the flames go down in the morning. They're going to go and finish them off. They're going to kill whoever fights them, and they're going to enslave the rest. But as the fire burns, they have an idea, and the idea is mass suicide. Families, children, mothers, fathers. And this was a statement that they made. It's actually recorded from Eleazar ben Yair of Galilee. Interesting. That's where this movement really was embedded, in Galilee. And he says this: since we long ago resolved never to be servants to the Romans, nor to any other than to God himself, who alone is the true and just Lord of mankind, the time has now come that obliges us to make that resolution true in practice. We were the very first that revolted, and we are the last to fight against them, and I cannot but esteem it as a favor that God has granted us that it is still in our power to die bravely and in a state of freedom. They didn't want to be enslaved by the Romans. They didn't really want to trust in God's sovereignty either. They didn't want to be faithful to what his promises said. And so they died in a state of freedom by killing themselves and their entire family. That was the mindset of the zealots. They were not faithful men. They served themselves and did what they wanted. That's where Simon came out of. He would have to have a radical transformation in Christ. Christ would teach him giving to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. He would emphasize the kingdom of God was not of this world and not established by violence. He would reveal to him that the temple would be destroyed. In fact, Jesus warned about the dangers of violence again and again. He spoke of God's care, trusting in his sovereignty, of being faithful to our faithful God. And so you see, Simon the Zealot is a perfect example for us. We simply can't bring our old selves along for the ride in the Christian life. If we hope to be faithful, we must follow his commands and not our own. I just want to bring this to conclusion here. We looked at these men. They were faithful in their own way. They served Jesus till the end after the resurrection. You go find their names in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. They served him often without notoriety or recognition, yet the lack of information about James the Lesser, Thaddeus, and Simon is a lesson in itself. For these three men were just as much apostles as were Peter and John and James and Andrew and those that we can remember much more easily. For each man will sit on a throne in Jesus' earthly kingdom with as much authority and honor as the other apostles. Matthew 19, 28 says this, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on the glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Each man will sit upon a throne, have authority and power. Each man will also have his name engraved in the foundation walls of the New Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 21 says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." These men are prominent. They're important. Even if we don't remember them, they're considered the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says, "Having built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone." For these reasons, these men can be encouragement to us, called to lives of obscurity. For we see that God honors endurance, obedience, and sacrifice. And we can look forward to the same thing that they heard, which is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we learn from these men. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are a faithful God. And Lord, at the same time, we recognize that we fail to be faithful. We are sinful, broken, flawed people. But Lord, we also see that by turning to you and seeing your faithfulness, depending upon your strength, looking to your word, trusting in your Spirit, Lord, you will allow us day after day to be faithful to you. Lord, we thank you for this hope. As we look at these men, we learn that we can be faithful with our action. That's what really should drive us, a heart of conviction. Lord, give us the boldness to speak when we need to speak and the boldness to act when we need to act. May our testimony of what we say be true with what we do. Lord, we pray as well that we can look to you and to your commands with a soft heart towards those that are around us, seeing that this message must ultimately change our inner man. That's how we can be faithful. We can't do it through a disciplined lifestyle. We can't do it in some corporate or public way. It doesn't come through an event. It comes through your Spirit piercing our hearts and calling us to cry out in repentance and faith and then walking before you day after day. Lord, help us to see that faithfulness does not come through a political movement. It doesn't come through us doing our very best. Instead, we need to reach the end of ourselves and there trust in your plan, which never fails. Lord, we pray this all in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.